Acts tonight. And you might as well just open to Acts chapter 1. That's where we're heading eventually, all right? Acts chapter 1. So as we look at the book of Acts, obviously Acts is the one historical book. I mean, realize the Gospels are history, but history very much on purpose. And it's the biography in many ways of the life of Christ. As far as a strict narrative of history, Acts is the one history book in the New Testament. Why is it here? I think most of you could probably answer that question and give me some really good answers to that question. Why did we put the book of Acts here? We find we move from the end of the Gospels. We have Christ resurrected. In some of the Gospels, he's ascended. We'll have that ascension recorded again here at the beginning of the book of Acts. And we go from Christ's ministry to the time that we get to the end of the book of Acts. And then as we have the canon, all the books of the Bible put together, we have the epistles, and we have all of these letters written to churches. Where did those churches come from? Well, Acts records it for us. If we can put it maybe in maybe simple or straightforward terms, when Christ gave us the Great Commission, what happened? The book of Acts happened. You see that the planting and growing of churches is the direct, not indirect, the direct fulfillment of Christians, believers, doing the work of the Great Commission. To be about the work of church planting is the work of Christ. And so let's look right at the very beginning of the book, Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that's, you remember all the words, every word is important, and this is important to catch this. So this is not just introductory material, it is, but it's far more than that. So we're reminded by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, as he is, this is, we're coming to volume 2 of his 2-volume record of Christ's work. So we've already observed from Christ's ministry in the book of Acts and the gospel, in the book of Luke, the gospel, I apologize, all that Christ began both to do and to teach. So what would be the inference then that he's going to record in Acts? What Christ continues to do and to teach. Now here's where the sticky wicket is, if I can put it that way, all right? Well, this is all narrative, it's all story. And we generally will argue strongly, and rightly so, we need to be careful in narratives not to pull out truths and come up with truths that aren't really there. So we have, as we look at the interpretation of Scripture, we're careful to say, let the didactic parts, the teaching parts, the command parts, direct our understanding of the story parts. In the big picture, is the story parts true? Yes, he recorded the history truthfully. We don't question whether this history is correct or not. It's correct. But what is its value? That's the part that why did he record this history? And so it's very important for us to acknowledge right at the beginning of the book that though this is narrative, Luke tells us, under inspiration of God, that the book of Acts is Christ doing his work and Christ teaching his truth. So I suspect if we're willing to have eyes and ears, eyes that are open, ears that are willing to hear, that we'll discover as you walk through the book of Acts, and I trust you'll remember some of the things that we've discovered. We've been through the book of Acts already, all right? Section by section, looking at all the things. And there's, frankly, more than I preached at you, for sure, all right? Just, let's grant that. God's word is infinite like he is. And so the well is deep. We've got down maybe to the 100-foot level, but the well's a lot deeper than that, all right? All right, so you can continue to glean truth. But as you walk through the book of Acts, though it is narrative and though we need to be careful to put parameters on what principles we pull out of there, we better learn something because he's teaching us something and he's doing something, and I think it's for our good to follow. Make sense? Okay, so as you look at the overall picture then, you have in Scripture, you have instruction, you have story, narrative, and then you have what we would call biblical example. So many would argue, all right, here's some more terms. Is the book of Acts, what can we find that's prescriptive? What is it that we must do? That's the word prescriptive. Or what is it simply that's descriptive? It's just describing what happened, and oh, that's a neat story, and let's go on. I would argue from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So our heartbeat is, as a believer studying God's word given to us, there is a lot of prescriptive stuff here, though we have to admit it's not necessarily a command like a thus saith the Lord. We are not going to find in the book of Acts generally some command like thou shalt not kill. Okay? That's didactic, that's a command, it's straightforward, that's the word of the Lord, all right? But we will find, and here we go, exemplary or instructive example, instructive history, maybe another way to put it, on how to do the work of God and learn from Him. So this makes the discovery, in my opinion, very exciting. So in every section of the book of Acts, you need to ask, it's a right hermeneutic interpretation of the passage, why did God put this here? Now, we need to be honest, we don't want to find allegorical truth, which is not truth, some kind of allegory, so you say, well, this equals this and this equals this, and I come up with something that's really against God's word. You need to be careful about that. But if you let your mind be filtered by taking the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, filtering your thinking, remembering the Word of God, see where it connected in other scriptures, and then see where the circumstances of the book of Acts parallel the circumstances of our life, more than likely we have an example to follow. Something that we should do. It is the heartbeat of every believer that's walking with the Lord to follow Christ's example, right? Okay, good, thank you. Okay, okay, you scared me for a minute, okay? All right, and in fact, we've had, it's not as popular anymore, and maybe rightly so. I remember when I was a youth pastor, there was this huge push in evangelical circles, and they would get bracelets and everything. What would Jesus do? WWJD, do you remember those? All right. Well, the thought is not necessarily a bad thought. It's how you answer that question. And how you interpret it. But we do say that Christ set the example for us, right? We study the Gospels as a form of example to follow. Well, the book of Acts is still Christ doing something. Now, the interesting thing is, and actually the blessed thing for us is this. The book of Acts takes place in a very similar scenario, spiritually speaking, to our day and age. Is Christ physically here? Don't shake your head yes, okay? He is not, all right? He's not. But is he here? Yes, he is. He's with us, all right? So his work is ongoing through us. Well, that's the same case in the book of Acts. Christ ascended. I will come back, he tells us. The passage, if you kept on reading in chapter 1, I'll come back. But you wait for me, and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to direct your steps, to guide you. Obviously, he inspired the Holy Spirit. One of his major jobs was to help inspire and then scripturate the scriptures, all right, put it down in written form for us. And so Christ's work is continuing on, and it's just very similar to what we're doing today. So it's like, oh, this is my book. I've told people over the years, as you work with the book of Revelation, it's, for us, a very difficult book, isn't it? Let's just admit that dealing with that prophecy, it's in the future. We get some big picture things. But what all is those, you know, those bold judgments and those trumpet judgments? What's going on and what's the exact timing of it? And, I mean, are there really going to be these creatures that have long hair and steel plates and they can bite you with their head and with their tail? What is that? Well, it could very well be those things because we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. But we also admit that it could be picturing something that we don't have a clue about. So I say that the book of Revelation is really written for the tribulation saints. Okay, if you can imagine for a moment, if you come to trust Christ as your Savior during the tribulation, 144,000 of the Jews get saved, they proclaim the gospel, there's a great multitude that gets saved, Revelation chapter 7. They come to the Lord, you're redeemed. and you're going through this time of God's wrath on earth, this is not going to be pleasant, it's not going to be pretty, and your life will be on the line every day. Won't it be a precious gift to those saints that they have a book that's written just for them? Does that make sense to you? It will be their cherished book. They will love that book. We will, I don't know exactly how it all works, but we'll be looking on from the ramparts of heaven, you know, seeing, watching what's going on. I'm not sure we'll be doing all of that. We will have a better understanding once we get to glory and our sin is untainting our mind anymore. It's gone, all right? And we'll have fuller knowledge. But for those tribulation saints, the book of Revelation is like, yes, here it is. So they'll know, oh, I shouldn't take the mark of the beast. I don't want anything to do with that. It'll be as clear to them as the hand on the end of your arm, all right? That important. Now, the book of Acts is our book, folks. No, so is Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all right? But as far as history and example, it really is ours as New Testament saints. This is how it happened. This is where it happened first. And God does not want us to miss those early examples. So, with all of that background in mind, we look at, and I've been studying for a long time, the process. What does God want us to know about the planting of churches? How do churches get started? Does he give us any clues or helps through the book of Acts to instruct us so that when we do church planting, when we would, Lord willing, start another church, we would do it right? Did anybody want to plant a church without God? Okay, thank you. No, we've been there, all right? In the sense, planting churches, and you want God in every step of the way, all right? So then, why don't we look at the book of Acts and discover what it is he wants us to know. Now, your pastor doesn't have all the answers, all right? Just so you know. This is not the end all of anything. This is only really probably a beginning process, but I hope it's a great study as we look into the book. So we've walked, several years ago, walked through the entire book. Learned a lot of practical things in living out. As I've drawn it together and I've looked at what God is trying to teach in each of the sections, it became very astounding to me in some respects. I discovered 8 questions that God was trying to answer in the book. And it was like, how did you do that? Well, in every section, as you find out the principles that seems to be the emphasis that he's trying to teach, they start getting categorized. It's like he's emphasizing something else in another passage, and you see 8 different questions that are answered. I'll give you the questions. What does God think about the location of a church plant? Where do you plant a church? What does God desire for the nature of the body of a church plant, of a church? What makes us a church? He answers that question. What should be the structure and function of a church? How does it go about doing its work? He answers that question. How does a church plant grow? Now, for the church planter, that's a really important question. Because after the first year and all you have is 10 people and your salary is no longer being paid, that's really important. Now, I'm being really practical, really straightforward, but that's like, what do we do about this? What is there some clues to help me understand how does the church grow? What can I do about that? Well, he answers some of those questions. Are there any clues to the process? You know, like, what comes first? Then what happens? Are there any clues to that? And there actually are. How should a church plant handle crisis? Remember from this morning? Life is full of trouble. It always will be until we get to glory. So it would not surprise me then, and it's not a surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise at all, but it really hits you, because a part of the process, if you go to any of the books, you pull out all the books on church planting, they will talk about how to get things going and what to do. But there's never a section in the church planning book on how to handle all the crisis. Well, I shouldn't say never, but there's very few. They're all about gung-ho and getting it started, how to get up to everything organized and set to go, and then it's done. No. Actually, a huge part of the process is how to handle every crisis that comes along. And from usually about the first day, maybe the second day, there's a problem. It just is. We face problems here, and we've been around for 40-plus years, all right? That's just reality. And God in his grace answers the question, how does a church plant? You're young. You don't want to lose a single person because everyone has value. By the way, that's still the same spirit. We don't want to lose a single person. Do you realize that Anyone that walks away from the Lord at Heritage Baptist Church should break our hearts. Any conflict that we have here should break our hearts. All right. Well, that happens in church planting too, but it seems to be a lot bigger because there's only 10 of you and now 3 walk out the door. And what do I do about that? How do I handle the crisis? Or, you know, the governor of your state says you can't meet. What do you do about that? Okay, make sense? So God answers that question. Who should a church planter be? Well, that's a pretty good question. Can anybody be a church planter? The book of Acts says no. But there better be some church planters, all right? And what does the church planter do? We talk about what the church does, how it grows. What's he supposed to do? Well, those questions are answered. So we're going to take the next several weeks and just kind of walk through and answer these questions. So you're going to have your pages flipping through the scriptures, hopefully, with me. And we'll find some and discover some great truths. So there are a couple of overarching truths that we find in the book of Acts that we must be aware of right from the get-go. First of all, so here's, if you're writing notes, this is a point to write down. The book of Acts teaches us this about church planting and about Christian living. Doing the work of the Great Commission, that is evangelism and discipleship, should be our passion. You can't plant a church. You can't serve the Lord unless you are reaching souls for Christ and helping those souls grow in Christ. Now, I realize that sounds very basic, but are we doing it? For every believer, you cannot miss from the very beginning, from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 28. I won't take the time to help you see some of the parallels, but there appears to be some narrative parallels between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. Now, remember, if you go all the way to the end of the book, we have Paul. He's been in prison. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's taken to Caesarea. He's there for 2 years. He finally appeals to Caesar. He has the storm. You know, he almost dies out of the Mediterranean Sea. He gets to Rome, and he's imprisoned there, and that's where we leave him. But what's he doing? He's evangelizing, and he's discipling. What happens in Acts chapter 1 and 2? Oh, yeah, like 3,000 get saved. 2,000 get saved, I'm sorry. 2,000, 3,000, yes. A bunch get baptized. And they're teaching them the apostles' doctrine. You see, all the way through the book of Acts, how does a church start? How does it keep growing? The overarching theme is you got to be about reaching souls for Christ and helping those souls grow in the Lord. If we fail at that, we fail at the Great Commission and our church will fail. We will not please the Lord. It's that straightforward and that simple. Now, church family, if it's that important that God permeates an entire history book with evangelism and discipleship, what are you doing about it? Who was the last person you shared the gospel with? Do you carry gospel tracts with you? Do your neighbors know that you're a believer? Do your coworkers know? Are you looking for... Now, I don't mean to put an undue guilty conscience. I want to let the Spirit of God do his work in your heart, all right? But the reality is we need to live. We are evangelists. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, there's very few of us that probably do. There are a few. I know some people in my life that I've ministered alongside of. They have this knack. It's like the Lord puts them in the right place, and they just know how to start the conversation. It's like they figure the person out real fast, and they're sharing the gospel in no time. It's like, how do you do that? I stumble, I fumble, but I'm supposed to be an evangelist. And I hope that that's the nature of who I am, not simply what I do here and there and every once in a while. The same thing, I'm also supposed to be a discipler. Every interaction you have with a fellow believer in Christ should have spiritual impact. You say, well, does that mean I need to talk about the Bible every time? Well, it wouldn't hurt. Okay. Seriously. But I should help that brother or sister in Christ take another step spiritually, especially those young in the Lord. Now, we do it in the church setting, often a very formal way. The reason we have Sunday school is to disciple. That's what it's for. If you're not in Sunday school, and I'm preaching somewhat to the choir tonight, you're faithful folks, but come. You say, well, I know everything about the Bible. Yeah, right. All right. All right. Come and learn. Well, the teacher is boring. Get over yourself and learn. It's God's word. All right? Don't get so hung up on the messenger. Get hung up on the message. Love the word of God and grow in it. Become a better disciple of Christ. So we do it in a formal setting, but folks, we need to be taking care of it in our home. Children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, all that should be happening on a regular basis, both formally and informally. As Deuteronomy says, when you rise up and when you lie down, when you're along the way, all right? Wherever you're at, be teaching God's word. We need to be doing that. That's what they did in the book of Acts. Let your mind run through some of the stories of Acts. What are they doing? Luke, on purpose, records evangelism and discipleship. There it is. Well, come on. Let's get at it. Keep faithful to it. Be careful to do it one-on-one with people. Bible studies, who was just chiding us to be in our missions conference. All right, be about that one-on-one discipleship. You lead someone to Christ, your work has just started, folks. Just started. Don't drop the ball. Frankly, folks, I would love to disciple everyone you lead to the Lord, but I can't. I don't have the time. But God's maybe given you the time. And if we take care of the discipleship among the broad group of us, every one of us doing one or two, guess what happens? People grow in the Lord. Why do we do FBI here? Again, another formal setting. Come on, learn, disciple, grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's an overarching theme throughout the entire book. How do churches get planted and how do they get started? Someone goes, leads a person to Christ and assembles. There it is in simple terms. And starts teaching them God's word. So having fancy programs, having a choir, those are all blessings. But you better be about evangelism and discipleship. Even in its very rudimentary forms, churches won't get started unless we're telling people about Christ and helping them grow in Christ. That's just simple. How you get it done, we can have some various methods, but you better get it done. Okay, secondly, the assurance of the presence of God with his faithful children should never be doubted. From Acts chapter 1, all the way to the end, God is at work, and he's with his children. God, through the work of the Spirit often, is the believer's shepherd and guide. He will protect them all the way till glory. In fact, God is the one that is actively engaged in the work of establishing churches. If what happens here at Heritage Baptist Church is of any spiritual value, it's because God is ultimately doing the work. Does that make sense? We acknowledge him and we strive even in our worship to acknowledge that work. And so too, in the work of establishing churches, of planting churches, God has to be involved. And he's promised he will be. Though sometimes we cannot see him directly, obviously, he's not here, Christ isn't here. But the book of Acts tells us that this is the work that he is doing. Let's rejoice in it. I'm stopping and thinking of just a couple of instances along the way in the book of Acts where we know that God's presence was there. Chapter 12, where Peter's thrown in prison. The church is praying all night. What happens? God opens the door. Well, but will he do that today? Is he still capable? Yeah, he is. Yeah, he is. His means may be different, but he can still do it. Amen. There are stories still today. The joy and blessing of God protecting his sheep and his laborers still happens today. And it may not look to the world as miraculous, but with spiritual eyes we see God's handiwork and God's protection, right? I was just reiterating again to someone recently, this morning in Sunday school, there we go, we were talking about that again. You know what happened last year when our governor told us we couldn't meet anymore, except for maybe a handful? Did God do some work there? He did. There's, in my opinion, no other explanation. So as we start dealing with lawyers and try to figure out what's best and what's doing what's right, then God chooses to use, it was so funny, there's a lawyer down in Chicago, he's a believer, he loves the Lord. And in fact, he would close our conversation, "Hey, Brother Dave, let's pray." "I'll pray with any lawyer, come on, go ahead." Asks for God's direction and protection. He became the local counsel for those two Romanian churches in Chicago, the Romanian Baptist Church and the Romanian Pentecostal Church. They go to court. Liberty Counsel helps out. We were in conversation with Liberty Counsel. I was glad for other churches to take that responsibility. I was. I was acting somewhat in accord with our fellowship of churches, the AIBCI, seeing if there's something we needed to do, get involved, and help protect our freedoms. So they have those court cases. We come all the way up to the date where it's about ready to start the depositions for all the court stuff, and the governor just backs off. He steps away and says, "No." He says, "All right, we'll change the mandates. Churches, you know, we encourage you to do this and this and this, but you do what you want." And he's left us alone to this day. The most recent mandates that came out, there was some fear again that that executive order had included then the churches in the state of Illinois. You know, typical evil men. They like to hide their good kindnesses, I guess, at times because they don't like us. No, a couple other, you know, the Commerce Department, there was another department that actually put it on their website. No, churches are exempt from all of this. That's just happenstance, right? That's God working for his churches. He loves you, folks. He loves us doing his will. That's happening throughout the book. So that's Acts chapter 12. So Peter's let out. How about chapter 16? Paul and Silas are in the prison again. Not again, but a prison, all right? Middle of the night. Okay, so not an angel opens the prison gate. He just sends an earthquake and cracks the whole place apart. All right? No other explanation, but God's involved. Acts chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth. The work is hard. God doesn't do some kind of miracle. He just comes to him in a dream at night and says, "Paul, I'm with you. I have many souls in this place. Keep working." Kind of sounds like what God said to Nehemiah, or what God did with Nehemiah, right? Keep working. And he did. Paul stayed there, and God raised up a glorious church. Numerous comments about the work of the Spirit, God's Spirit, in the life of the New Testament saints and the New Testament churches there. Chapter 2, verse 4. God gave the children of Israel, or the let's get this straight. God gave the disciples utterance to speak in foreign tongues. All right, Pentecost. And what were they declaring? The wonderful works of God. How do I hear this in my own tongue, the people said. Because God was directly involved in the work of starting that church in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, it was the Spirit that led Philip into the wilderness. So he could run across the eunuch. Lead him to Christ, send him on his way. If you remember from that comment, we don't have any more biblical history of what happened in Ethiopia, but we have historical evidence that there's a church there. There was a church there. There's Christians. In fact, there are Christians in Ethiopia today. All right? God was involved. Chapter 10. This is Peter. This is the great, great opportunity for the Gentiles to finally hear the gospel. So God intervenes in Peter's life. My thought is God knew he had to speak to Peter directly. All right, Peter. All right. All right. What I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. Men knocking at the door. There's a centurion that wants you to come preach. God has told him that you're the one to come preach to us. Peter would have been the one to say, I'm not so sure about this. But God intervened. Aren't you glad? We're sitting here tonight because God intervened. I have the gospel given to me because God intervened so that Gentiles could hear the gospel. What joy. Chapter 16. The Spirit of God intervenes. Paul's trying to go, where should I go next? Where should I go? He said to go into Bithynia, Asia. And the Spirit of God intervened. And then through a dream, the Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia. So he heads over, gets to Philippi. The gospel's preached. The gospel spreads in Europe. Here we are again. We are the beneficiaries of God intervening in the life of Paul that we have the gospel today. We are blessed, aren't we? We have a great God. So those overriding principles, as you read through the book of Acts next time in your devotions, whenever that is, don't miss. They're about evangelism and discipleship, and that God is directly involved in the work of church planting and church establishing. All right? What a joy. Okay, so then let's do this. Maybe we won't answer two questions, and I was hoping to answer two questions. That's all introductory, all right? I hope you've learned something already. So what does God think about the location of a church plant? If you've talked to anybody that's ever done church planting, one of the big initial questions is where? Where to plant a church? And there's all kinds of discussion about where. A lot of practical reasons where to plant it. Maybe we have a nucleus of believers over here that may help. It often seems very passionate, and people say, and they'll say, I'm following, what did Paul do in the book of Acts? Well, he went to all the major cities, so we need to go to the major cities. And so forget the little towns like Roscoe. I'm glad God didn't forget Roscoe. Okay, so to try to be serious in our study, where does God say we should plant churches? Well, okay, you're in chapter 1. Let's go down to verse number 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Again, catch the idea of evangelism. You understand that? I'm witnessing, declaring the reality of who Christ is. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I will share with you that many see this as somewhat of an outline of how the gospel was spread. And there is some reality. So the history recorded in the book of Acts seems to follow a little bit of this pattern. We think, see of Jerusalem there. There's not much said about Judea. We have Philip in chapter 8, going down, but that's an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip did go to Samaria in chapter 8 too, all right? We come to chapter 10, and it's spreading then to Cornelius out on the coast, all right? But I think there's just a really rather straightforward understanding of the passage that we should not miss. I like the word both. It kind of sounds to me like God's intending for us to be in all these places at all the same time. Where should I plant a church? Well, let me tell you, the world is a perfect place to plant a church. It is. Don't miss that. Now, yes, the gospel spread from Jerusalem. I understand that's how it happened because that's where it started. It makes rather common sense that it would go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost part. Yes. But don't miss the point. God wants churches everywhere. So don't get too hung up. Don't waste too much time on figuring out where. I think what will normally happen is, as you go about first part of verse 8, but you shall receive power, all right, as you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, following the Lord's will in your life. Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be, what's the next word? Guess what happens when you witness? People get saved. What do saved people need? An assembly. Ta-da! So start gathering together. That is really how simple it is. Now, I do not want to poo-poo or put down the idea of being strategic and all those kinds of things. I understand that. One of the things that we've even discussed, Pastor Dave Myers and I, in recent years, as we are striving to help keeping small churches just even open in the state of Illinois, you've got these communities that are dwindling and dying. We've talked about, boy, wouldn't it be good if churches would humbly say, let's get together. There's a church here and then another church in a small town 16 miles away. That's not that far to drive. Maybe we should just gather together instead of die. So I understand some of that. You go to a place that there's only 10 people in the community. Statistics say, reality says, you're going to lead maybe one of them to the Lord. It's kind of hard to have a church there. But, so I know that. But the reality is the gospel needs to go. It needs to go around the world. And where God brings people to himself through our ministry and work, through the conviction of the Spirit, through their repentance and faith, we need to get them in churches. That's where they belong. Outside of a church, they're not connected to the body of Christ. And that's not healthy for them. That's why we encourage, get in. Get in. It's a part of it. So, church planting can take place anywhere according to Acts 1:8. And let us be willing to help churches be established. Now, flip with me real quick to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And this is only a stopping point. You stop and consider all the towns that Paul went to on his first missionary journey. Here in chapter 16 is Paul's on his second missionary journey. And this is his Macedonian call, can I put it that way? Verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, so Galatia was where a number of the churches on the first missionary trip were established. And again, notice, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Just a quick stop here. Is this a miraculous or prophetic work of the Spirit of God speaking directly to Paul? We're not exactly sure. I'm always reticent to say, you know, God's leading me to do this. It could be my emotions. Today, to find God's will, we seek wise counsel. We make sure within the parameters, the fences of God's word. All those things help us make wise decisions. But I will admit, too, it's very clear that God uses his Spirit to bring conviction of the right path. And it could be that that's simply what was going on here. As Paul's contemplating, trying to make a wise choice, where do I go? And they've gone through Phrygia and Galatia. The Spirit just says no to Asia. Why? I don't know. We don't have all those answers. And then they tried to go into Bithynia. No. And then passing by, verse 8, Mysia, they came to Troas. So they're on the western coast of Turkey. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia. Now, do we need visions at this season? No, God's word is complete. We have all that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, to live this life out in this dispensation, this time. Transitional period, God's revelation is still being completed at this moment in the scripture. All right, so no wonder God would use a dream to direct Paul's steps. Vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now, catch these next word. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, is Macedonia a city? No, it's like a state. It's a region. So, notice what happens. Let me get my eyes in the right spot. Verse 11. Therefore, loosed we from Troas, we came straight course to Samothracia. So across the bay in the water, and they land at Samothracia. Why didn't they stop there? Well, that's a good question. Because Samothracia is in Macedonia. Well, so we obviously understand that they were striving to make some wise decisions. And now we begin to get another truth that seems to be guiding Paul specifically. And I think it's a principle that we need to be careful as we look to church plant. So can I plant a church anywhere? Absolutely. Wherever there's a group of believers, there needs to be a church, all right? But we also can strategically look. It's not against God's will. In fact, it seems to be a part of God's will to be careful and wise in the places that we choose to go, seeking God's wisdom and direction. He doesn't give us, fill in all the details. Keep on going. So came to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, another town in Macedonia, and from thence to Philippi. Now notice the next comment. So he's now going to give us a part of his decision-making process. So there's no mention here of the Spirit of God telling him exactly to go to Philippi. He is striving to make a wise decision in church planning. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. I won't read the rest of the passage, but being a chief city gives us the clue that there's a lot of people coming and going. Now, if you study the human condition and human the normal late day of life and living, some of you are Rockfordians. Is that the right way to say it? No. Something like that. You've been in Rockford all your life, and you're kind of stuck in the mud. I'm not saying, anyways. Okay. Okay. Well, you get to a small community where there's not a lot of comings and goings. Life is very settled. Everyone's happy. There is often a normal, and it's sinful, but it's a normal resistance to accepting Christ. I don't need change. I'm all happy with where I'm at. It's us four and no more, and we're fine. You go to a comings and goings city, and there's a lot of change going on. People are open to newer ideas. Now, Christianity is not an idea, it's the truth. But you understand that there's an openness to the reality that there could be something that they're doing that's not right, and they may have ears to hear. Also, a place where there's comings and goings, guess what happens when you start sharing the gospel? People get saved, and that person that gets saved goes. Yes, exactly, you got it right. And guess what he does? Well, he goes home, and he's a witness. Acts 1:8 again. Here, the whole process starts all over again. He shares the gospel, people get saved, and a church starts there. So Paul was strategically coming to a city of comings and goings so that the gospel, it appears, could rapidly spread. Now, here's another thing, very interesting point. It says Philippi is a colony. You say, well, what's that? Is that like Massachusetts Bay? Well, not really. This was a special protected area of the Roman federal government. They had special privileges there. One of which was any Roman citizen had a right to a fair trial. Was Paul a Roman citizen? He was. This was a place where the civil government could be an aid to the work of the ministry in protecting Paul. Why did Paul, it seems like, you remember, so, you know, he preaches the gospel, Lydia gets saved, there's an uproar in the city, they're thrown into the prison, and the jailer then gets saved, and then the next morning, the magistrate, it says, the magistrate sends to him basically privately, just get out of town. And Paul says, what do they think they're doing? And it sounds like he's being really mean and bad, and he's not at all. What he's doing is he's going to protect that fledgling church that's in Philippi and demonstrate that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman Empire. He's saying, listen, you mistreated us. You didn't give us a fair trial. You beat us without a trial. We're not enemies of the state. You come take care of your business. He wanted the entire city to know that the Christians had done right and that that church should be able to be protected in that city. So he's using the colony to protect that fledgling church. What a smart move on his part. What I would say was a very godly move. So, Acts chapter 16, I would say this. Paul makes it his practice to plant churches in cities from which the gospel can easily and even rapidly spread. So sometimes as we would look in the future and God would maybe give us the opportunity as a church family to plant another church, it will be wise for us to strive to pick a spot from which God can disseminate the gospel widely and well with protection. That could mean maybe we plant the church in Wisconsin instead of Illinois. Okay? Could be. Does that make sense? So the work of church planting takes plenty of wisdom and skill, but it must be understood that that's always under God's control and direction. Often he will use the saving of souls to start directing our steps. in Warren when we planted a church not far from us. It was in the metropolitan area, so you can go 16 miles and have another 100,000 people kind of thing. What we did, we on purpose split the church. You say, why would you do that? Well, we took a group of faithful folks that lived north of the church a good ways. We loved them. In fact, we gave up deacons, all those kinds of things. Because that's where they lived. That was really their location. They had chosen to come down to our church because they loved what God was doing there. And it wasn't uncommon for people in the metro area to travel a good distance to, you know, to go to work, so they didn't mind the travel. But there were people up in that region that really, and the reality was, our church wasn't really reaching. It wasn't our locale. We had chosen through those years to stay in a location that was deteriorating as far as economically and socially, because there needed to be a witness there. Our bus ministry was a growing and prosperous ministry, not done with hamburgers and candy, but just going out reaching souls for Christ, and we were having an impact in the area, just, in fact, sometimes even into the city of Detroit. And we felt like we needed to stay there, but there were people up north of us that needed to be saved too, that some of our church family could go, so we on purpose sent them up there. That church is thriving today. People have been saved. The church is going forward for the Lord. So there was wisdom there, though in reality, we could have planted a church anywhere as long as there was some believers gathering, right? So both sides of the coin, go anywhere, but go with wisdom. All right, my time is done tonight. We answered one question. We got seven more to go. Hang on to your hats, right? Don't forget, be about evangelism and discipleship. Don't forget, God is doing this work. Trust Him. Aren't you glad He's with us? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Where does that promise come? That doesn't stand alone. It stands in direct connection to the Great Commission. As I'm about the work of evangelism and discipleship, I know that God is with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful story, the true story of the starting of New Testament churches. It's exciting. It's thrilling. Thank you. Thank you that you chose to put it in narrative form. It seems to come alive so much better. May we rightly interpret it, and may we rightly follow its example. Lord, may each of us here be evangelists and be disciplers. May it not just be something we do here and there, kind of scattered, only once in a while when the Spirit of God seems to really convict us and we know we should be doing more. May it be who we are. Lord, change us, grow us, and then, Lord, use the work of evangelism and discipleship to start other churches. Thank you that you're with us in this. We could not do it alone. We need your empowerment. We need your blessing. We need your direction and wisdom. So, Lord, help us to be found faithful. I pray specifically that you would allow Heritage Baptist Church in the days ahead. Honest before the Lord, I have no plans right now. I don't know what you're doing. You are doing a great work here, and we want this to continue to grow. But we also want to always keep our eyes on the harvest field. I pray that you would give us the opportunity in your good time and in your good way to plant a church, to see your hand, to walk through the difficult days, to rejoice in souls saved and discipled, to have brothers and sisters in Christ that we'll spend eternity with because we are about the work of evangelism and discipleship, and you were with us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you an evangelist? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I need to be an evangelist. I do it maybe every once in a blue moon, but I realize now I need to be an evangelist. Would you pray that God would help me to make that who I am by the work of His Spirit, through the Word of God in my life, that I'll be an evangelist? Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you? Anyone at all? Yes. Amen. 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 Every day, just be about it. He'll give you opportunity. Look for opportunity. Be an evangelist. Secondly, believer, are you a discipler? Who are you helping grow in Christ? teaching him God's word. Maybe today you'd say, you know what, Pastor, I need to be a discipler. Could I pray for you? Say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. I'm challenged in that spot. Anyone at all? I need to be a disciple of Christ, helping others grow in the Lord Jesus. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Never forget, believer, God is with you as you do this great work. If you're here tonight without Christ, I challenge you, come catch myself, one of the pastors, maybe a friend that you're with tonight, mom or dad even. Come to Christ tonight as well. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the things that we can learn from it. May this material not be boring. May it invigorate us for the work that you've called us to do. Lord, no matter our occupations in this life, we are to be evangelists and we are to be disciplers. Help us, Lord, and walk with us, and may we see and enjoy the delight of your presence and the understanding of your work through us. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.